When I come to the task of preaching, I have really two goals. One is, the main one, is to try to offer you clarity and understanding of what is in the Scripture, what God is saying by His Word. I want to make the Bible make sense. I don't think you need me for that, but it's helpful. God has given us pastors and teachers and preachers and evangelists and so forth in the ministry to do that. But He also gave us primarily the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you into all truth. So if you are good stewards of your soul and good stewards of your heart, you will be able to read and study the Word for yourself and know the things that I'm going to tell you. You should come to these same kinds of conclusions. So I'm not telling you that I want to help the Bible make sense to you in an effort to try to make you rely on me for that. That's not the point. God, I should be seen as a gift to you, like someone to like Cliff's Notes, you know, to help it you get there quicker. So that's my first goal, is to help make the Bible, to give you understanding so that you will understand the Scripture. The second goal, equal to the first one, is that I want you to see and understand, right? Number one, and I want you to make your heart sing because of it, because of what you see. Amen. I want you to know and rejoice. Yeah. So even when we come to the hard text, the stuff that's like convicting, you know, when the Bible calls out sin and we see ourselves in that, in our own lives, and the ugliness of our own heart, I still want you to see it and rejoice. Amen. Not that I'm sinful, but that I have a Savior, right? Amen. Not that I'm sinful, but that, wow, I recognize that, and that means He hasn't given up on me. Amen. You know that old song we teach the kids, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, right? So when you feel conviction, that's a good thing. Run with it, amen. Right? Amen. Don't shy from it. Don't be, oh, poor, pitiful me. Go to the Lord and rejoice. Thank you, Jesus, that your mercy is new every morning. Thank you that you have made a way for me to come to you clean and pure by the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. So that's my goal, is to give you understanding and to make you sing. We come to a text this morning, and it's the first. We're still in the first two verses of Peter. There's some deep stuff here, and if you read it like I try to read it, and you want to really chew it, right, and you want to really digest it and really get it, you can get weighted way down, and bogged down, and. So I want us to have understanding, and I want us to rejoice because of the understanding. There are very few writings that we have from Peter. So it's very difficult when analyzing what Peter has written. It's very difficult for us to identify a certain kind of style that Peter uses, something that's uniquely Peter. If you've done any study of the New Testament, you know, you can read Paul, and you can read Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, whatever. And there are moments when you come to in those epistles, those letters that Paul is writing, and you'll chuckle because you think, oh, that's classic Paul right there. You know? If you've never met Paul, right? But you've got enough of his writing, and he's said enough in the Bible. You've read enough of him that you feel like you know him. And when he says something familiar, it just kind of clicks. That sounds just like something he would say. Right, we don't have that with Peter. There's not a whole lot of work that we have that has survived from Peter. With Paul, we know it because of the sheer volume of work that survived and all the examples of his writing that we have to draw from. So it's difficult to know. And I'm telling you this for a reason. It's difficult to know if this introduction that Peter has written is typical of Peter, or if this is something that is wholly unique. I mean, because here's the thing. If Peter had followed suit with nearly every other letter that we have in the New Testament, if he had written the letter and done his introduction the way that nearly all the other letters are done, he would have simply started with something like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's how it would, if he followed the pattern that nearly every other epistle follows, that's how he would have written it. So it basically, there's a formula, you know, who the letter is from, followed by some kind of a credential. Paul does that a lot. You know, the other New Testament epistle writers do that. They want to let you know that, hey, what you're about to read comes from someone that has a little bit of authority about what he's speaking about. You know, I know what I'm talking about, and here's why. So it's some kind of credential. And then it tells us the two section, you know, and it's usually pretty brief. Two, who he's talking, who the intended audience is. For example, you know, Paul says, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's Romans. That's how he starts Romans. In Galatians, he says, to the churches in Galatia. Very simple, very direct. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, in Ephesians. And then in James, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Very specific, very simple. So then when we come to 1 Peter and the way he writes this introduction, we ought to pay close attention when Peter basically interrupts himself in verse 2 with all of these prepositions. That language matters, okay? And I'm going to apologize to you up front this morning. It's going to get technical, okay? But that's okay. You can handle it. We all have good brains that the Lord has given us, and you can handle it. I know you can. So Peter starts. It gives a simple, very brief credential for himself. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's why you ought to listen to me. I was there, okay? And then he defines his intended audience, exiles of the dispersion in those, or elect exiles of the dispersion in those different cities. But then he starts giving credentials for the audience, okay? For the reader, who is intended reader. He wants to credential the intended reader. He very quickly lays out some deep, foundational, glorious truths about them, about who they are, right? Amen. And all of that, all of those phrases, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, all of that refers back to their identity as elect exiles. Now, there's some modern translations. I got to spend some time here. There are some modern translations, even the King James, that separate those two designations. They're going to say something like this. They're going to say, to those exiles, or maybe strangers is the word that it used, of the dispersion, and then it lists those cities. And then they'll say, the elect, or who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So when they render the text that way, separating the exile from the elect, they make all of those phrases, those truths in those prepositional phrases about according to the foreknowledge and in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience, they make all of that a reference to their status as being elect. Being an exile, then, is just an unfortunate situation, a difficult predicament that you find yourself in currently, right? Because we've separated the exile from the elect. And if you read it in the King James, that's kind of how you come away with it. It says, Peter, in the King James, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. That's the exiles of the dispersion, strangers scattered throughout. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see that? You see how elect is separated from strangers or exiles, okay? Now, with this reading, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, they are elect for those things. But we can't say they are strangers or exiles according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Not with that grammar. This is why grammar matters. And my argument is to you this morning that if we understand the text that way, separating elect from exiles, then we have a weak understanding of what Peter is saying. And we rob verse 2 of its intended power to strengthen and encourage the reader as an exile, the Christian exile in this world. So my contention, my argument, is that the better understanding, the fuller, more perfect, more powerful understanding is to know that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and we are exiles according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now let me get really technical. And show you where I get this. Because I don't want you to think I'm just trying to bend the text or bend the words to try to make a point that I want to make. And anytime a preacher tells you that, well, the Bible says this, but it really doesn't say that, you ought to be very careful. You ought to be very careful. He better have a very good reason for saying that. Okay? This morning, we have the difference between elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God and simply elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And you think, well, what does it even matter? I'll get to it. I'll get to it. But it does matter. It matters greatly. So I'm saying the King James and even other modern translations, they say elect according to the foreknowledge. And I'm saying this is more accurate to say elect exiles, as the ESV has it. Your identity as an exile is also according to the foreknowledge of God, not just your identity as elect of God. Here's why. In the Greek New Testament, the specific collection of Greek documents from which the King James Version and some other versions are translated is called the Textus Receptus. You don't have to know that. I'm just giving it to you for information purposes. There is a body of work that was discovered around 1500 or so. The King James was written in 1611, right? So around 1500 or so, a body of work that was discovered that was a Greek New Testament, and they call this body of work the Textus Receptus. In the Textus Receptus, would you put that up there for me? There you go, it's there. All right. In the Textus Receptus, the document from which, and it's as close to the original as we have, there are no originals, these are still copies, as close to the original as we have, the document from which the King James is translated, it says, Petros, Apostolos, Jesu Christos, Eklektos, Parapedimos, Diaspora. Everyone clap your hands, that was impressive, wasn't it? I'm not here to impress you with my Greek. I do not know Greek, okay? But I have tools to help me know how to pronounce this stuff. That word there, and I've got to underline that first. So you see here, this is the way the Greek goes. This is Peter's name, that first word in Greek. Apostolos, that's that second word. That's him as, I'm an apostle. Jesu Christos, that's Jesus Christ. And then right here, this word, eklektos, that means, what do you think it means? What does it sound like? Elect, right? Now, this one's a little bit more difficult. Parapistos, right? That means strangers, exiles. So in the Textus Receptus, in the Greek New Testament, from which the King James is translated, elect and exiles are presented to us together before diaspora, which is the dispersion, the scattering. So they're given to us together in the Greek. Now, that's the source material. Now, it's anyone's guess as to why and I'm sure they had valid reasons for doing it, but it's anyone's guess as to why in the New Testament, in the King James, they separated, they put strangers up here and elect according to the foreknowledge of God and did not choose to combine those two because it's clearly together in the original text. You have some modern translations that do the same thing. It's not just a King James thing. And I'm going to tell you at the outset, I'm not trying to sow seeds of doubt for you in your Bible translation at all. Most modern translations are very good. They're very good. I don't want to sow seeds of distrust to you about them. For what they intend to be and what they purport to be, they are very good. For example, the Message, it's not advertised. It doesn't claim to be a translation. The Message is a very good paraphrase. It's not Bible. It's paraphrase, right? So I wouldn't go to the Message as authority. I'd use the Message as a study tool. There are other things that claim to be translations that are terrible and you should avoid, mark and avoid. If you own it, get rid of it. Like, for example, the Passion it claims to be a translation, but it is not. And it's awful. Terrible doctrine that's in it. Unbiblical doctrine that's in it. Get rid of it. But for the most part, your modern translations are really good, and you can trust them. The Amplified Bible, for example, I akin that one to the Message. There's a lot more words in the Amplified Bible. Who was it? Dwayne Sheriff used to call it the woman's Bible because it has all the words, right? Got a lot more words than you need. It's a woman's Bible. I'm kidding. But it's no, he did call it that, but it's not my sentiment. But so anyway, so the Amplified Bible, the goal of the Amplified Bible and the Message is to try to convey biblical concepts, right? The goal of an ESV, English Standard Version, or a New English or New American Standard or something like that is to try to give you more word for word. But the problem is, even the word for word stuff is going to have some kind of conceptual interpretation in it, because there are English or Greek words that do not directly translate. So we have to convey an idea, right? So even in the ESV, sometimes we're conveying an idea. In the King James, sometimes we're conveying an idea rather than just a word for word. But I recommend that you use both. Get you a good paraphrase and a good, you know, as close to literal as possible translation to study. In the King James, so I'm not telling you this to try to get you to doubt your Bibles, right? I don't want you to do that, because your Bibles are good. They're good translations. But you don't need to know Greek or to be able to go to the Greek New Testament to be able to come to the same conclusion that I've come. You can come to it in your own version of the Bible that you have. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to do it. You don't need to know those things to know this. In fact, consulting the Greek was the last thing I did when testing this conclusion that I had. Peter is writing, let me show you why. Peter is writing to encourage exiles. You can draw the same conclusion. He's writing to encourage exiles. He's writing to encourage them that their election is foreknown by God and for a purpose, and also their status as exiles is foreknown by God and for a purpose. And all of the things that their status as an exile, all of the things that involves, all of the estrangement from the world is from God and for a purpose. Being treated like an outcast and all of the opposition and even the oppression, all of that is according to the foreknowledge of God and for a purpose. Amen. Okay, so if we keep those together and we say elect exiles according to, not just elect according to, but elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, then all of that stuff in verse 2 takes on a whole new power and a whole new significance as we make our way through our day-to-day lives and we face the various trials and troubles that we face. Because we know that God, we know now, elect exiles, we know now that God has not left us in those times. I'm an exile according to the foreknowledge of God. Amen. Amen. He's not left me in that time. He is here with me. Not only is he here and with us through those troubling times, those difficult times, but he brought us here in the first place for a purpose. He brought us to it, so you've heard it, brought us to it so he could bring us through it. Amen. You all have gone, you can testify to this. You've gone through things that were hard. Amen. Trials and tribulations and struggles and fights that were hard. And you come out on the other, in the middle of it, you're thinking, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you come out on the other side and you think, thank you, Jesus. I wouldn't know you like I know you now if I hadn't gone through it. I wouldn't see you like I see you now if I hadn't gone through it. You burned away the chaff, and I'm so grateful for it. So we see the same encouragement for exiles and outcasts and strangers later in Peter's letter. So we know that he's encouraging them as exiles, not just elect. That's enough to rejoice over, don't get me wrong, but as exiles. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." You've been called to this kind of a life. Christ suffered as an example for you. This Christian life is a life of sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." It's a blessed thing. That means it brings the favor of God upon you when you suffer for doing what is right. So go back to verse 1, for living as exiles, for being outcast, living apart. Amen. One final one, and this one is a real kicker, in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer," and what does that say according to what? God's will. "Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So just as their status as an exile and an outcast, a stranger, accords with the foreknowledge of God, their suffering accords with the will of God. Amen. Amen. And we're going to talk about the foreknowledge of God in a bit. And maybe I'm laboring too long on this point. I don't know. I think it is critical that we understand that it's not only our election in Christ that Peter is trying to encourage us about. Though that is certainly enough, like I said, that is certainly enough for us to rejoice. Amen. And to rejoice over forever. But he is encouraging us for every trial that we face. He's encouraging those churches in those cities, those exiles, and telling them this: you can do it. You can live as exiles in the world, and here's how. So to put it another way, this letter and this greeting specifically isn't Peter saying, "Hey guys, you know, the world is hard and you're having a tough go of it, but suck it up, buttercup, just grit your teeth and bear it, because you've got something better waiting for you when this is all over." Amen. That's good. That's good news. That alone is enough should be enough to keep you. That alone should be enough to hold you, to make you not want to let go, to press on. But that's not all Peter's getting at, though. Peter, by the Holy Spirit and in the authority of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you remember that? Amen. By the Holy Spirit, in the authority of Jesus Christ, he's going even further. He's saying, yes, there is something better for you, and times are tough. And in that you rejoice, because there's something better for you. But in your trials, God is working.
Amen. Amen.
Even in your trials, he has a purpose. And guess what? It's good for you.
Amen.
You may be limping along and hobbling along and wondering where your next meal is coming from. And God says, it's okay. I know it. I knew it was coming. And it's good for you.
Amen.
And we'll see that. Look at that second prepositional phrase. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God. The second one is what? In the, come on with me, sanctification of this. What is that? What is that? What's going on there? That means God is making you holy.
Amen.
In the things you're going through. Oh, there's some glorious truth here. There really is. This is not a grin and bear it message from Peter. He's given us real, deep, lasting truth to encourage us and strengthen us when the confession of our future hope doesn't seem to match up with our present circumstances.
Amen. Amen.
You have anyone ever look at you and say, "What is the reason for the hope you have?" They look at you and say, I can see all the things that you're going through. Why are you so happy? How is it that you're able to say God is good when you lost your kid? Your husband left you. How are you smiling and saying the Lord is good? What do we do then? What do we do when our future hope doesn't seem to match up with our present circumstances? Do we just grin and bear it? Is that what Peter's trying to encourage us to do? Just grin and, hey guys, just you're elect. You got something better waiting for you. So just grin and bear it. Just make it through. Is that what he's doing? Fake it till you make it? Is that the message of the Apostle Peter this morning? I don't think so. What do we do then? I'll tell you what we do. I'll tell you what Peter tells the elect exiles to do. Rejoice, knowing that it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, that we live the life of an exile, outcast, strangers, persecuted in this world. Rejoice. And why should you rejoice in that? Because God's working in it.
Amen.
He ain't surprised by it.
Amen.
So the better, back to translations, the better translation and better for our understanding of the purpose and power of the text is what we see here in the ESV, I think. Elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God, and so on. This way we know that our status as elect and our status as exiles are in accordance with the foreknowledge of God.
Amen.
And they are all in the sanctification of the Spirit, and they are all for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And so back to our text this morning. The not Greek, the English version. Peter says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, I told you last week that we would spend some time today on looking at the distinction of being elect. All right? And I want to do that. But understand, there's just no way I can give a full systematic treatment to the biblical concept of election in the time that I have.
Amen.
And there are people, many people, who have spent their entire lives studying and debating that exact topic and all the little nuances surrounding that topic. To put it simply, on the one hand, well, we've got something very simple on the one hand, and then on the other hand, it's very fundamental truth. On the other hand, we've got this extremely complex thing when we begin to try to parse it out and work our way through it. And I believe, as I approach something like this, I believe, because I think the Bible teaches, that there are some things that we just won't know in the fullness of it or the end of it until we are with God in glory.
Amen. Amen.
Right now, as Paul was careful to point out in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part, and we see in a mirror dimly, right? The Lord himself in Isaiah 55 says that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So I know from just those two little things that the Bible teaches that there are some glorious mysteries that will remain glorious mystery until I see him face to face.
Amen.
And until my understanding is unclouded and unburdened by sin, because that's what the Bible teaches me. This means that there are some matters and some truths that I'm going to have to hold in tension by faith. I've talked about this before. One very quick example of this tension is the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? The word Trinity never appears in Scripture. Okay? But it's all over the pages of Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, God goes so far as to declare himself to be one God.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Right? And the same concept of one God, God being God alone, one and only God, that's repeated and affirmed throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And yet, at the same time, Scripture also teaches that God is three. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, 1 John 5:7. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, the Bible says that when Jesus came up out of the water, when Jesus, the Son, came up out of the water, immediately the sky opened, the Spirit of God descended, right? And then a voice from God came from above and said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, that's the Father talking about the Son, Jesus, and the Spirit descending. We have the fullness of the Trinity, all three persons in the Godhead, present, distinct, at the baptism of Jesus. Amen. And right here in our text this morning, Peter is very careful. The foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit. Do you see that's a capital S there? That's a proper name. That's not some generic otherworldly manifestation of God. But it is God the Spirit. The obedience to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Trinity on full display in our text this morning. And we've got to hold on to this intention. God is intention, and I'd probably say intentionally hold on to it. God is one in three persons. That's the best explanation we can give it. Amen. And the thing is that we can fully embrace that and fully and completely in all of its mystery and complexity as followers of Jesus Christ, we can hold on to both of those realities in tension. One God in three persons. Amen. All three persons, fully God, but they are not each other. Amen. Jesus is fully God, but guess what? He ain't the Father. Amen. The Father is fully God, but he is not the Son. Amen. The Spirit is fully God, but he is neither the Father nor the Son. Tension. Distinctly three and yet one. All three persons, fully God. There are attempts on both sides of those realities to try to explain the essence of God in a way that we can fully understand it, and they do it by trying to exclude one reality in favor of the other. Okay? For example, there are those who deny the Trinity in favor of saying there is just one. So they'll say, for example, there is no distinction in the Godhead. There is Jesus, and Jesus is the Father, and Jesus is the Spirit, and Jesus is the Son. And he's just manifesting himself in different ways. And they point to their favorite proof text in the Bible to support that view. And there are scriptures in the Bible that seem to support that view. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one. When you see me, you've seen the Father." Do you remember him saying that? Amen. Okay, so they'll point to that. Amen. And there are others on the other side of the aisle who will deny the oneness of God to teach three gods, that Jesus and the Spirit are elevated creations of God, or that they are brothers or some other sort of kind of thing. And guess what? They point to their own proof texts to support their view. The problem with both of those views is that it ignores the biblical truth on the other side. Okay? If there is no Trinity and God is just Jesus only, then what do you do with the passages that clearly and plainly show other members of the Godhead? What do you do with that? If God is three and not one, but distinctly and separately three divine beings, then what do you do with the passages where God himself clearly and plainly proclaims to be one? You can't ignore one for the other. You've got to hold them in glorious tension. And so what we do is we reconcile those realities. We don't resolve the tension, because the tension's still there. But we bring the two realities together in reconciliation in the doctrine of the Trinity. One God in three persons. Three distinct persons. I chose the Trinity. It's a complex concept. But my assumption is that we're all Trinitarians here. And so that's something you can wrap your minds around, I think, as a tension that we hold. And I don't think it's too terribly biblically controversial. The issue we have before us this morning in 1 Peter, elect, chosen, and foreknown, is a little different, okay? On the one hand, we have the sovereignty of God at stake. God is sovereign, and he orders the world and events and circumstances in the world according to his divine wisdom, his foreknowledge, and his will.
Amen. Amen.
As he wills.
Amen.
He is God and he is sovereign. The Bible teaches that the sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing
Amen.
It.
Amen.
Okay? That is glorious, fundamental reality that seems to be plainly taught in Scripture. And on the other hand, we have man, who is created in the image of that sovereign decision-making God and is given the ability, the responsibility, and the accountability to make his own choices.
Amen. Amen.
This is also a glorious, fundamental reality that seems to be plainly taught in Scripture. So how, then, are we able to reconcile those two realities? Not resolve the tension, but hold them together in reconciliation. How do we reconcile those two great, mysterious realities that seem to oppose each other? And how do we do it in such a way that we don't diminish the glory or the truth or doing violence to the other one? What does Peter mean? What does the whole concept mean to be elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God? Do we have any say in the matter, or is it all just up to God anyway? And I'll tell you the answer. Yes. I really don't plan to be that ambiguous with it. And here I'm out of time. I knew it was going to get away from me, so if you want to know more about that, you'll have to come next time. So this is just an introduction for next time. But here's the thing, and there's something I was looking at last night and talking to my wife about. And this is true for me, even in my studies. It is better to chew a little and digest it. Let it marinate in your mind. And then chew a little more and digest it. Let it marinate. And then chew a little more and digest it. Than it is to just try to eat it all at once. So that when we get to the rest of what Peter has to say, we've got a firm foundation we can build on. Not shaky ground, but a foundation of solid rock. That's kind of what I'm trying to lay this morning, and I believe that's what Peter was laying in that beautiful introduction. And it's just the introduction.
Amen.
But when we start to pick it apart, and it's, okay, Peter, what are you saying? What's on your mind when you're writing this? Oh, man. Not just elect, chosen in God according to the foreknowledge of God, but exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Not just elect exiles, but elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God.
Amen. Amen.
Not only that, but for sanctification. And wait till we talk about what he means when he says for obedience. Just to give you a brief taste. There's a goal in this text. There's a ground in this text, and there's a very distinct means. Okay? And we're going to cover all, hopefully next week or next time. Anyway, that's all I have time for this morning. I'm sorry. So chew on that, the tensions. Chew on tensions and chew on elect exiles and let that marinate until we come back together, okay? Let it be encouragement for your souls. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the blessed and holy name of Jesus. Lord, you are good to us by your word. And Father, I pray that it has gone forth in clarity and that we have the ability to understand. You give us a grace to do that. Not only that, Lord, but that we would rejoice in it, knowing that we have been chosen in you and all that that means, and knowing that there are things we're going to face and that you have brought us to them so you can bring us through them. And all the trials that we come to, Lord, are just there for our sanctification and obedience. For our own assurance of that great and glorious day. So, Father, I love you and I give you thanks and praise for this time we've had together. I pray that as we leave here, you would send us out in joy. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.